Hey, this is Brian Zond, and I'm glad that you're interested in the podcast. You know, it's a free podcast, and it'll always be that way. But if you would like to give and help us out, that would be awesome, deeply appreciated. If you want to do that, you can do that through the Word of Life website or through the Word of Life mobile app. Anyway, God bless you. I hope you enjoy the podcast. Acts chapter 16, verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." This text is about St. Paul's dream that led him from Asia into pagan Europe to preach the gospel. Ultimately, this was going to influence the whole course of European history. But tonight, I want to talk about another famous missionary who brought the gospel to a pagan land and indeed influenced the course of history. I'm talking about, of course, St. Patrick, or maybe we should use his Irish name, Padraig. St. Padraig. I like that hairstyle he's got there. I like that. That's an icon of St. Padraig, 385 to 462. Well, you know, it's St. Patrick's Day, and on St. Patrick's Day, everybody claims to be at least a little bit Irish, right? How many say, "Well, I'm a little bit Irish"? You know, everybody claims to be a little bit Irish. And so you have, you know, the wearing of the green, and you have the St. Patrick's Day parades in cities like New York and Boston, where they have a large history of Irish immigration. You have, you know, shamrocks and leprechauns and green beer and all that business. But the true story of St. Patrick is far more interesting, far more inspiring, far more edifying than all that fake Irish kitsch. Amen. So I got an amen out of it. All right. Not that I'm opposed to fake Irish kitsch, mind you, but I'm just saying I got something better for you than that. So let's hear the story tonight. At the beginning of the 5th century, that would be the 400s, the Roman Empire was in sharp decline. And it was not what it had once been. In fact, in the year 410, the city of Rome itself was sacked by the Visigoths. Many have compared that to the 9/11 experience in America. It was just such a shocking thing that occurred, and people began to be aware that the Roman Empire was in decline. And people began to blame. They looked, you know, something to blame. And some people, some that were holding to the old gods, the pagans that were still around in the year 410, wanted to blame this new religion that had come on the scene, Christianity. And that moved St. Augustine to write his masterwork, The City of God, where he defends the Christian faith and says that paganism had within itself the seeds of its own self-destruction, and I would add also that empire had the seeds of self-destruction within it. Well, the eventual fall of the Roman Empire brought a diminishing of knowledge and learning into Western Europe. And we enter into a time that is sometimes called the Dark Ages, although that's not an entirely accurate description of the early Middle Ages, but that's what it's often called, because there was a collapse of a lot of the institutions that had sustained civilization for so long. And all of that knowledge and learning could have been entirely lost were it not for the fact that in the farthest reaches west of the known world at that time, knowledge and learning was preserved in the Irish monasteries. This would be in the 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th, and 10th centuries. That's what held on to the treasures of knowledge and learning. This is something that the author Thomas Cahill explores in his relatively famous book, How the Irish Saved Civilization. Great book. I highly recommend it. And much of this truth, the fact that the Irish really do save Western civilization, is attributable to one man, and that is to St. Patrick, and his story is absolutely fascinating. Patrick, or Padraig, was born around the year 385 in a Roman outpost on the west coast of Britain. So the first thing you need to know about St. Patrick, this is going to be a shock to you, he wasn't even Irish. Now, he becomes the patron saint of the Irish, but he's not Irish. He's a British Roman or a Briton Roman. So he's Roman in Britain. He's some combination of that, but he's not Irish. And he comes from a Christian family, and he was the son of a Roman civil servant, Calpurnius. That was his father. He was a Christian. He was a Briton Roman. And that's the family into which Padraig is born. When Padraig was 16, he was out there on the beach, there on the western coast of Britain, looks out over the Irish Sea. And as he was there, he saw coming about 50 longboats from the Irish tribes. Occasionally they would stage raids upon the west coast of Britain, and young 16-year-old Patrick tries to run and warn the townspeople that there's going to be an invasion of the Irish, but he was captured and he was kidnapped. And at age 16, he was taken away from his home, away from his culture, away from his language, away from his people, away from Britain, across the Irish Sea to the land of Ireland, where he was sold as a slave to an Irish chieftain. Christianity had not come to Ireland. The Roman Empire never got to happen. The end of the Roman Empire, the western reaches of the Roman Empire was Britain. They never were able to establish any kind of lasting stronghold in Ireland. And so Patrick, 16, kidnapped, sold as a slave to an Irish chieftain who lived in a compound that had the heads of his enemies upon staves. That might give you an idea of the kind of world that Patrick suddenly found himself in. Patrick was given the job of being the swineherd for the chieftain. He was to take care of the pigs. He was treated most unkindly. He was mostly naked, hungry all the time. They gave him just enough to survive. He was cold, and most of all, he was lonely. I mean, he had to learn the Irish language. He didn't know it. He had to learn it. And there he is, 16 years old, tending the pigs, a swineherd, or a chieftain that lives in a compound with severed heads on stakes outside of his compound. It's during this time, in his intense loneliness, that Patrick learns how to pray. Because Christ, in fact, was Patrick's only companion during the years that he was a slave in Ireland. This went on for 6 years. At the age of 22, Patrick began to have dreams and visions. When he was 22, in one of his dreams, Jesus came to him and said, "Patrick, your prayers are rewarded. You are going home." In a dream, Jesus comes to Patrick and says, "Your prayers are being rewarded. You're going home." 3 days later, Patrick has another dream, and Jesus simply says to him, "Your ship is ready." And he discerned what that might mean, and so he escaped. He escaped from the compound of the chieftain that held him as a slave, and he had to work his way 200 miles south, all the way down to the southern coast of Ireland, where providentially, as he finally arrived there, there was a ship of French sailors transporting Irish wolfhounds from Ireland to France. And he convinced those sailors to let him sail with them. And so at age 22, after 6 years a slave in Ireland, he gets out of Ireland and sails with all the wolfhounds, the Irish wolfhounds, to France, where he has a series of adventures. I won't go into those right now. It took him quite a while, even after reaching France, to finally get back to Britain. He had some adventures and difficulties and challenges and almost died a time or two doing that. But finally, he does make it back to Britain, where he joins a monastery. He becomes a monk. He gains a very thorough theological education, studying for a time in Paris. He may have traveled to Rome. We're not quite sure about that. That's a little bit lost in the fogs of history. But he did gain a very thorough theological education and lived in Britain for 25 years until the age of 47. I think, assuming that this would be the rest of his life. He's, you know, he has this wild tale of having been a slave for 6 years in Ireland and finally escaped. And he's now been back in Britain for 25 years. He's a monk. He's educated. He's a man of prayer. He's 47 years old, and he begins to have dreams and visions again. One night, he has a dream where a man he had known in Ireland comes to him in the dream and says these words, "We beg of you, holy slave boy, to come and walk among us once more." It's a little bit like Paul having the vision of the man of Macedonia. Paul was over there in Troas on what we would call the coast of Turkey. And he sees a vision of a man in Macedonia, what we would call Greece, saying, "Come over and across the Aegean Sea and come over and help us." Well, 47-year-old Padraig has a vision of a man he had once known so long ago, 25 years earlier in Ireland, saying, "We beg of you, holy slave boy, to come and walk among us once more." I don't know about you, but I'd be tempted to say, "I don't think so." You might say, "You know, the last time I was there, it wasn't so enjoyable. I still remember that chieftain with the severed heads on the staves and being naked and hungry and starving and alone and tending the pigs." I think that's what most of us would say. But Patrick, formed in Christ, had learned not only to forgive his enemies, but to love them. And indeed, he regarded this as the call of Christ to return to this land where he had once been a slave and proclaim to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, with the blessing of the church, he was sent out by the church back to Ireland to preach the gospel. And scholars, many Christian church history scholars, regard this as the first apostolic mission since the first century. You had this wave of apostolic outreach during the first century, during the first generation of Christianity, and then it ceased. Now, Christianity continued to expand, but not through organized missionary outreach. It was simply in the natural way of people, you know, along trade routes and people moving and carrying with them their faith, and it was just very organic and natural. There were not organized, formal missionary efforts to go into pagan areas until Patrick goes back to Ireland and begins to preach the gospel there. And he is a mighty worker of miracles. And he improbably has tremendous success. You know, there's the legend of Patrick driving the snakes out of Ireland. Well, that's a poetic, metaphorical way of talking about how Patrick drives paganism out of Ireland, and Ireland becomes a Christian land. Well, Patrick ministered in Ireland for 30 years. Dying in the year 462 at the age of 77. During his 30 years of ministry in Ireland, he founded many churches all throughout the island and baptized somewhere around 120,000 people. It's one of the most successful missionary endeavors in church history. He became, of course, the first bishop of Ireland. Among the other things that Patrick did as the bishop, converting, establishing churches, ordaining other bishops and pastors and priests and preachers, among the many things he did in establishing Christianity within Ireland is he abolished slavery. 13 and a half centuries before it was abolished in England. It was abolished in Ireland. 14 centuries before it was abolished in America. St. Patrick leads Ireland in abolishing the practice of slavery. And Ireland did indeed become a stronghold of Christian civilization, so that with the collapse of the Roman Empire, it was in all of those monasteries that can all be in one way or another traced back to Patrick that the light of learning, the lamp of knowledge, was not extinguished. And so Thomas Cahill is right. The Irish are used by God to save civilization, to save the world. The Irish were later invaded and colonized in the most brutal way by the English. And that's a long, tragic history with a lot of bitterness. And that's when the English language was forced upon the Irish people. But in the midst of their suffering, the Irish have become the greatest artists of the written, spoken, and sung word in the English language. No doubt about it. The Irish have become the indisputable masters of the art of taking the English language in written form, poetic form, and musical form, and achieving artistic heights unrivaled. I mean, they are disproportionately represented as a people in their achievement in the arts. Poets like William Butler Yeats, novelists like James Joyce and Oscar Wilde, playwrights like Samuel Beckett, and then there's the musicians, the Dubliners, the Chieftains, who I saw in Nashville just last week. Van Morrison. Any Van Morrison fans here? That band that comes out of Dublin, that little band, U2. Yeah. And I would be scolded by Perry if I didn't mention her probably favorite music artist, Glenn Hansard. Woo-hoo! Yep, there you see. St. Patrick, in evangelizing Ireland, did not make the common and terrible missionary mistake of attempting to destroy an indigenous culture. Many centuries after Patrick, there was another wave of missionary endeavors that accomplished some good in the sense of bringing the gospel to distant lands. But they also did so, they often did so, most often did so in a most unchristian and uncharitable manner, where they didn't seek to bring just the gospel, they sought to enforce particular aspects of whatever it would be, English, Portuguese, Spanish, culture upon indigenous people. And it's one of the more shameful aspects of church history. Patrick did not make that mistake. Patrick was there not to destroy and obliterate Irish culture, but to redeem it. To recognize that it had its own unique contributions to make to human flourishing. And so, illumined by the light of Christ, he wants to redeem Irish culture. And that which is harmful and destructive and tends towards squelching human flourishing, that is to be repented of and altered in the light of Christ. But Patrick never seeks to abolish or destroy or obliterate Irish culture, but rather to redeem it. And so thus you have the phenomenon of what is now known as Celtic spirituality or Celtic Christianity, which you could describe in a lot of different ways, but I like to describe it as Christianity without empire. Because that's been the problem of importing Christianity around the world, is they often it's done at the behest of empires who have all kinds of vested and unchristian interests. Well, Patrick doesn't make that mistake. And he's not representing an empire other than the empire of Christ. And so Celtic spirituality is a spirituality without the influences of empire. And Celtic spirituality reflects the Celtic appreciation for the natural world. For the natural world. And so it's from Celtic spirituality that we get the concept of thin places. There are places where the barrier, the membrane between heaven and earth are actually quite thin and can be, things can easily flow between the two. I would use the phrase, it's not my phrase, Hans Boersma uses the phrase, a sacramental ontology. I know that's a big fancy word, but it really has to do basically with the idea that everything is sacred. That is a hard thing for most people shaped in Western Christianity to get a hold of. And most in Western Christianity tend to think in terms of over here is the sacred, over here is the profane, we got to keep them apart. In Celtic Christianity, there is this just natural affinity toward the idea that within God's good creation, everything is sacred. That God is present within his own creation. That's a wonderful contribution from Celtic Christianity. And the sense of sacredness, the sacredness of all creation, characteristic within Celtic Christianity, is captured in what Paul wrote in his letter to the Ephesians when he says, Christ fills all things everywhere with himself. Christ fills all things everywhere with him. You could just read over that line at the end of Ephesians chapter 1 and not think about it. I'm telling you, there's tremendous profundity. There's a great mystery there. That is key to a very deep truth. Christ fills all things everywhere with himself. This is perhaps the best way to understand the ascension of Christ. The ascension of Christ is not the explanation for the absence of Jesus of Nazareth. The ascension is not Jesus blasting off like the world's first astronaut to somewhere in outer space. The ascension is how a particular Jew known as Jesus of Nazareth becomes the cosmic Christ and, as Paul says, fills all things everywhere with himself. Now, this is a concept that is a bit foreign to most of Western Christianity. It's hard for us to think that way. But it's easily embraced within Celtic spirituality. That is the idea of Christ filling all things everywhere. With his presence. I like that idea. I like it a lot, in fact. I like the idea that the ascension of Christ means, yes, he's ascended into the spirit realm and sits at the right hand of the Father, but where is the right hand of the Father? Well, I could rephrase the question. Where isn't the right hand? It's not the right hand of the Father is everywhere. Amen. And the right hand is not a location, but a elevation to authority. That is, in all of the cosmos, God has vested all of his authority in Christ. And he fills all things everywhere with himself. Now, this is the theological underpinning for the famous prayer from St. Patrick known as St. Patrick's Breastplate. The idea is that this is the prayer that St. Patrick prays as he gets up in the morning, as he gets ready to go out into the day. He knows there's challenges, there's going to be opposition, and so he puts on the armor, and this is his breastplate. The prayer goes like this. I arise today through God's strength to pilot me, God's might to uphold me, God's wisdom to guide me, God's eye to see before me, God's ear to hear me, God's word to speak for me, God's hand to guard me, God's way to lie before me, God's shield to protect me, God's host to secure me against snares of devils, against temptations and vices, against inclinations of nature, against everyone who shall wish me ill, afar and near, alone and in a crowd. Christ be with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me. Here you get the cosmic Christ. Filling all things with himself. Christ be with me. Christ before me. Christ behind me. Christ in me. Christ beneath me. Christ above me. Christ on my right. Christ on my left. Christ where I lie. Christ where I sit. Christ where I arise. Christ in the heart of everyone who thinks of me. Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me. Christ in every eye that sees me. Christ in every ear that hears me. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Christ. May your salvation, O Lord, be ever with us. That's better than leprechauns and shamrocks right there. That's good stuff. Now I'm going to ask you to stand with me. I want our musicians to come back up. And I want us to do that song, Christ Be All Around Me, which is a contemporary adaptation of the breastplate of St. Patrick. And so we're going to sing this before we come to the table. But I want us to do so as a real profound aspect of worship. And I also want you to have several things in mind as we do this. I want you to have this concept of the cosmic Christ who fills all things everywhere with himself. Which is, again, a very, very profound Christian concept from the Apostle Paul. But I also want you to think about the fact that we belong to a received faith. That we go back, 16 centuries to get to St. Patrick. And yet here we are, adapting one of his prayers from Irish or Latin into English, done with contemporary music, with contemporary musicians. And yet there's this blending of old and new together that connects us with the great tradition of the whole church. Amen? Amen. Let's worship.